Alrighty, today we are in Isaiah 44. And last time we looked at verses 1 through 20. And so we'll look at verses 21 through 28 more in depth this time. So allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your mercy and your compassion, your love and your patience. And even as we see your promises and commitment to the nation of Israel, we know that you are the same God who is patient and loving and gracious to us, and that your promises are sure and that we can rest in you. And we ask today that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding in the things that are here in your word, so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to the earth to become a propitiation, a sacrifice for us, that he might become sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God through him. And even now, as we are called the children of God, we are not completely sure as to what we shall be, but we know that when he returns, we shall be like him. And as we have this hope fixed on him, may we become purified and transformed from one glory to another as into the image of Christ, so that our light would shine among men in a way that they would see that our works are wrought by God in us, and that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. Teach us to stay your word that we might know you and that we might worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah, we've been talking about the first 35 chapters were mainly chapters of judgment, chapters where there were many times a court case, if you will, where God was bringing against the nation of Israel their sin and convicting them of the evil that they had done. And then in chapter 36 through 39, we get this historical interlude so that we know exactly when Isaiah was prophesying these things. We see Hezekiah had a success and Hezekiah had a failure. His success was when he prayed to the Lord and the Assyrian army was destroyed, and his failure was when he showed all of his treasures to the nation of Babylon as he was lifted up in pride. The historical interlude is obviously given so that the nation of Israel might know that they have the two choices, the choice to trust in the Lord and see the Lord destroy their enemies, or the choice to seek after help from foreign nations lifted up in pride and finding the Lord's wrath and displeasure. And then in chapters 40 through 66, we see the restoration that the Lord has promised to the nation of Israel. We saw his greatness in chapter 40, the fact that he contended with the people in chapter 41. In chapter 42, we saw the two aspects of the servant, both the Messiah and the nation. In chapter 43, we saw some promises of the Lord. In chapter 44, we see the superiority of the Lord. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that Israel is told not to fear because God has called them and chosen them. And then in verses 6 through 8, talks about his uniqueness. Verse 7 says, "Who is like me? Who can predict the future? Who can recall the past like I do?" And no one can. And then he exposes the foolishness of idolatry in verses 9 through 10. And I was rereading this, and there was a part in it that sort of made me chuckle. Verse 11. Starting in verse 10, says, "Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men." the people who are making these gods are men. And if men are flawed and fallible and sinful, the best they can do is make a flawed, fallible, sinful god, because they can't make anything better than themselves. They can only make that which would be equal or worse. So it's funny that he says, who's making these idols? The people making them are mere men. Why would you trust in what a man makes? Sort of makes you think of consumer advocates, doesn't it? Think about your cars and the things in your houses that go and break on you. Well, that's the best man can do. And then it talks about how man makes metal gods, and then the funny one is how man makes a wooden god. With half of it, he cooks his food and warms his house, and the other half, he makes a god out of it, makes sure it doesn't totter, nails it down real good so it doesn't fall over, and he bows down and worships it. And so we saw the foolishness of idolatry. Then in verses 21 through 28, we see a great comparison. Instead of an idol, instead of that which is made by the hands of man, we see the God of Israel, the true and the living God. And we see that he is the one who brings salvation in verses 21 through 23. It says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth and shout in a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. He tells Jacob to remember these things. I looked up the word remember and how it was used in the Old Testament, and it dealt with covenant. It talked about God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham. God remembered David. God remembering his covenant. And though those were things that God remembered, he's now telling Jacob to remember these things as well. To have in their mind and their thought as something that is permanent, that God is faithful to Jacob. God is faithful to Israel. Israel is God's servant. God formed Israel and formed Israel as his servant. And he says, you will not be forgotten by me. Now, if Israel looked at their situation at the time when this was written, it may look like God had forgotten them. And if you read the Psalms of David, as Pastor Brian has been going through for us, there are times where David thinks that God may have forgotten him. And there are trials in life and there are difficulties in life where we may think that the Lord has forgotten us. But his promise is, you will not be forgotten by me. And the words of Jesus are, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And though we may think he's left us, and though we may think he's forsaken us, he never has. His promises are faithful. And then it talks about, in verse 22, sin. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And in these two verses, verses 21 and 22, we see what could be the foundation of a faithful prayer life, in my opinion, would be. Number one, in verse 21, we see the Lord is the creator of Israel. God created Israel. He says, I formed you. And in verse 22, he talks about redeeming Israel. And if you think about the two great acts that God has performed, it is the act of creation and the act of redemption. And if he can speak forth into existence all that exists, and if he can redeem sinful mankind to himself through the most amazing work of sending his son to the earth to become a sacrifice for us as the God-man Savior, what is it that he cannot do? If he's created the heavens and the earth, and if he has redeemed mankind, what is it that he cannot do? Therefore, we should come before him with boldness, knowing that we serve a God that can do anything. Maybe even with the attitude of the leper who came to Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. All that may be in doubt is the Lord's will, but his abilities should never be in doubt. The leper wasn't sure that the Lord Jesus wanted to heal him, but he knew for sure that the Lord Jesus could heal him. And of course, Jesus did heal him at that time. But I thought about the things that Pastor Bryant brings up. I don't always see these things, but sometimes I think he makes them up, but I know he doesn't. But signs that say we don't preach against sin or something like that. Flyers that say we don't talk about sin. I'm thinking, how can some organization, institution call themselves a church and not talk about sin? I don't understand that. From what are you saved? What is the purpose of Jesus Christ? Did he come to save his people from their sins, or did he come to do something else? I don't understand how you can have a church that doesn't preach against sin or preach about sin. Because in verse 22, God says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Would you rather have your relationship with your child restored or your relationship with your God restored? Would you rather have the riches of this earth or would you rather have the riches of heaven? Now, I know that as temporal, physical human beings, we sometimes would prefer to have the relationship with our child restored because that seems to be most imminent, most apparent before us. And I understand that. But if we really think about it, would we not want our sins forgiven more than our relationships with mankind to be reestablished? The reality is our relationships with mankind can't be reestablished unless we have a relationship with the Lord. So when I look at verse 22, I see that God is concerned about the sins of Israel, the transgressions of Israel. And that needs to be taken care of first and foremost. And he will wipe them out. And then he calls them to return to him, for he has redeemed them. And then there is a reaction. The first reaction is given to Israel in verse 22. It says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Israel is asked to return to God because they have strayed from him. But when God does a work of redemption, when God does a work of salvation, those people turn to him and trust in him. And verse 23 reminded me of the verse that Jesus talked about that said, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents more than 99 who need no repentance. It also made me think of the message R.C. Sproul gives on Isaiah 6, where he made some comment like, when the presence of the Lord was in the temple, even the inanimate parts of the temple, like the wood and the stairway and that sort of thing, had the good sense to tremble. And here we see inanimate objects that have the good sense to rejoice when God does a work of redemption. He says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Jesus even said that God could bring forth sons of Abraham from rocks. He can cause the mountains to shout for joy. They are his creation and they can shout for joy. What's interesting, as one commentator brought to my attention, what have the heavens and the earth and the mountains and the trees been called to witness up until this time? the sin of Israel. It says, let heaven and earth be my witness that Israel has gone astray. So a court case, a universal court case, is brought against Israel for their sin and even against the nations. Now what are the heavens and the earth called to do? Be the witnesses of God's redemption of these people, that he has saved them from their sins. Then in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 28, it seems to talk a lot about the word of the Lord. In verse 24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Now, how did God stretch out the heavens and how did he spread out the earth? Just by speaking. It was as easy as speaking for the Lord to create everything and to stretch it out. But notice that it says he did it by myself and all alone. What counsel did God receive from anyone? None. What help did God receive from anyone or anything? None. He needs no help to create and stretch out the heavens and the earth. He does it by himself. We're going to look at a passage later, but it reminded me of the passage in Job where God says, where were you when I did this? And where were you when I did this? Well, there wasn't anybody there when God did these things. Certainly not Job. And if God is the one who stretches out the heavens, and if God is the one who spreads out the earth all by himself, then he is a most remarkable individual. Quite different from the piece of wood that half of it got thrown into the fire to cook our food and to warm our house, and the other got nailed down so it didn't totter and we bow down and worship it. That was created by a man. And God is the one who created all things. So God is drawing a stark contrast between himself and the idols. And then in verse 25, he brings a contrast of himself to men. He says, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So here are the best individuals man has to offer. They are the prophets, the soothsayers, the magic men. And they boast that they can predict things by omens. They can read the tarot cards, or they can read the dice, or they can understand your life history by looking at your hand, or something of that nature. What does God do to those people who boast in their ability to predict the future by omens? He causes them to fail. What about the diviners? He makes them fools. What about the wise men? They take a step back and no longer profess to be so wise. And he turns their knowledge into foolishness. They're shown to be complete and utter failures. And they are fools for thinking that they can do what only God can do. Man cannot predict the future. God has already established the future. He knows it because he has ordained it. These men seek to figure it out, and they can't. And God makes them fools. Verse 26, he says, he confirms the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. But what does God do for his servants? He says he confirms the word of his servant. So that when Isaiah spoke, he was not a boaster. He was not a diviner. He was not a wise man who needed to draw back. He was a servant of the Lord. And when God spoke through Isaiah, that word was confirmed, and it is so. And performing the purpose of his messenger, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. When Isaiah spoke that God would restore the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, was that going to happen? Yes. Why? Because it wasn't Isaiah who was saying it. It was God who was saying it. So that when we read in Psalm 2 that God has established his throne in Jerusalem and has established his king upon his holy mountain Zion, is that for real? Yes. When God speaks, it is true. It is not like the boaster, the diviner, the wise man who have to retract what they say and be shown to be a fool. There will be no foolishness in what God has spoken. He says in verse 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Is there coming a time when there'll be no sea, that it'll be dried up? There's coming a time when that'll happen. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, Cyrus, for real? We haven't even had the Babylonian Empire yet. Assyria is still the nation in power. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't even come to power yet. And then his kingdom endures for a while. And then Cyrus of Persia will destroy Babylon and release the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. Cyrus, really. 200 years later, around 200 years later, this man by the name of Cyrus is going to do what Isaiah said he would do. Where does he get this name? Who is Cyrus? God knew who Cyrus would be, and he calls him by name. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid. And that's what Cyrus allowed the Jews to do, to return to Jerusalem, lay the foundation of the temple, and even finish it at a later time. When God speaks, his word is accomplished. He does not speak idly. So some conclusions and applications. What does this teach us about God? We'll turn to Psalm 25. In verses 6 and 7. What does David pray that the Lord would remember? He says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. Jacob is to remember some things. Jacob is to remember the faithfulness and the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. But David even pleads that the Lord would remember. Now, the Lord can't forget anything, so this word remember doesn't mean that God can forget. But it means that God would act upon these truths. He wants God to remember his compassion and his loving kindnesses. But he does not want God to remember the sins of his youth. God doesn't forget, in that sense, the sins of his youth. He remembers them. But David doesn't want God to act upon them, because then David would have to be destroyed. He says, according to your loving kindness, remember me. In other words, act kindly toward me. God is a God who remembers his loving kindness and his compassion. Then in Psalm 98, verse 3, verse 2 says, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Just like it said in Isaiah 44, God has brought about a great salvation for the nation of Israel. Why has he done this? Verse 3, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God is bringing about special mercies and kindnesses to the nation of Israel, that the whole earth, not just the nation of Israel, that the whole earth will see his salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 was brought to my attention as I was thinking about God wiping away the sins of Israel like a thick mist, just making it disappear. But that God is dealing with their sins and their transgressions. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What was necessary for children of wrath, individuals who indulged in the desires of the flesh, individuals who were dead in trespasses and sins, to be made alive and to be granted salvation and the forgiveness of their sins? It took a God who was rich in mercy, who had great love, and showed his grace to us, so that the surpassing riches of his grace might be demonstrated to all. It is by grace we've been saved. It is by the grace of God and the work of God alone that we taste salvation. In Isaiah chapter 44, it was God who wiped away their sins. Israel wasn't asked to do anything. They were asked to return to him for sure, but they were not asked to work for their salvation. God just made a declaration. He would forgive their sins. And that's what he does. Again, I do not understand why such a wonderful, special, amazing truth would ever be withheld from God's people. I don't understand why the failure to preach against sin is better than preaching about sin and then giving the salvation of the Lord. I don't understand that. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 28. Now, notice in Isaiah chapter 44, It says that God will wipe away the sins of Israel, that there was a special people that he was talking to at that time. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says at that time, well, before that, he's talking about that it'll be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah than in Capernaum, because if the miracles had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So Jesus is talking about degrees of punishment and who receives the miracles in order to repent is all of God's choice. And Jesus says, or Matthew says in verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So salvation and understanding is completely up to the Lord. And then Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a call that goes out to all who were weary and heavy laden to return, to come to the Lord, to find rest for their souls. And that individual to whom they are to come is Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 tells us of the great power of God in creation by speaking, but let's look at Job 38. Now, Job has been asking for some 30 chapters or more an opportunity to bring his case before the Lord, because he doesn't understand why what's happening to him has happened to him. His friends have told him it's because of his sin. He says, no, it's not because of my sin. I have no idea why God is doing this to me. I would like to have a sit-down conference with God and just talk this out with him and present my case to him and let him present his case to me, and then maybe we could understand this. That's all I want. So finally, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. All right, Job, you want to talk to me? Talk to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its base? Or on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out of the womb, when I made a cloud its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud wave stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and cause the dawn to know its place? We have a window at work that looks over the horizon of San Antonio. It's beautiful. And the sun rises right there. And sometimes it's so cloudy you can't see it. But when it's not too cloudy, the little sunrise sunset website or app you can have says it's going to rise at 7:26:42. And at 7:26:42, there it is. First little dot of the sun. Now, who commanded that? Because God is so faithful, we can predict it, but we didn't command it. God's the one who commanded it to come up at 7:26:42, and it does at exactly that time. I just smile every time it comes up when it's supposed to, because the next day it's supposed to come up at 7:27:14. And the next day, a little bit later, and then it starts coming up a little bit earlier. And it comes up exactly when it's supposed to. And I just smile and laugh to myself. Who commanded the morning? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. And God continues to ask him many questions. Verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? You're kidding me, right? Sort of untie these stars and let them go free? Can you do that, Job? I tied them up. You go untie them. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you? Then why did we have a drought in San Antonio for so long? All you had to do was call the clouds to bring rain. If you can do it, then do it. But you can't. God continues to ask him questions until chapter 40 it says, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job said to the Lord, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. I should never have doubted what God does. God established everything the way he wants. Job had no business wanting to debate God. Romans 1, verses 21 and 22 talk about how men suppress the truth in unrighteousness and their foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They think they can predict the future. And maybe in some cases they can, to some degree, because of the way things go. I mean, we can predict when the sun rises, that kind of thing. But I want to know the individual who has predicted every rise and fall of the stock market exactly right. Because if there is such an individual, everybody's following his advice. But there is nobody who does that. There's some winners and some losers. If you make more winners than losers, you make money. If you make more losers than winners, you lose money. People say to do this. People say to do this. One man saying this, another. Who is the prophet of this day? Well, as soon as you start following him, you'll find him to be wrong, because God will make his boasting fail. And professing to be wise, they will be found to be fools. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, it says, even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Now, there is no foolishness with God, but if there could be, it would be wiser than anything man had to offer. Where is the wisdom of God seen most vividly? In his plan of bringing his son to the earth to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. How can a just God forgive the sins of an unjust people if he himself pays for them? Wow, who would have ever thought that? Only God would have. Who would have thought that it would have taken an individual who was both God and man to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people? Who can even imagine something like an individual who is both God and man? Who could come up with this? God does. And what's man's response? Well, it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. I don't believe it. So what man thinks is foolishness, the foolishness of God, that kind of foolishness of God is far wiser than anything man has to offer. Because that brings about the salvation of his people. Psalm 103. What does this say about man? Psalm 103 talks about the benefits that and the good graces that God has shown to us. So what is man's responsibility? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Do not forget one of his benefits. In Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8, on the other hand, there are those who pursue after idols. And what characterizes idols? They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have what looks to be body parts, but they can't use them. And then the psalmist says in verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Those who trust in idols have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have mouths, but they don't speak the truth. Everyone who trusts in an idol will become just like that idol, completely incapable of anything profitable. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says, you were born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Just as God spoke all of creation into existence, he also spoke his word into existence, and he will speak you into a new creation existence by his word. It is the word of God that gives life. It is the word of God that produces faith in an individual. Why someone would substitute anything, a book written by a man, a movie, whatever, why anyone would ever substitute anything for the Word of God when they have the opportunity to explain the truth that men might be saved, why would you exchange anything for the Word when God has already promised the blessings on his Word? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about a genuine response to the true and the living God. It says that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. There will be a dramatic difference in the lives of the people that have been touched by the grace of God. They will turn from idols. Idols that have eyes but cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And they will turn to the true and the living God, and now that individual will have eyes that see and ears that hear. And Jesus will say something like he said to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because men did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. Any comments or questions or additions, addendums to what we looked at this morning?
There's an astrophysicist named Hugh Ross.
Yeah, I know.
That is a converted Christian apologist. And he tells a story about how, as he